You know, how is it for you as you live in this world? What is it that you long for? You know, I think we live in a very trying time. The other day I was with some friends who were telling me about a young lady that they knew who was studying film at a major university in the area. This girl in one of her classes had been subjected to pornographic film, as well as the teacher's own film is of his homosexual behavior with another guy. How awful is something like that? How when I hear a story like that, I long for moral purity. You know, our world provokes a godly heart. We're constantly barraged with so many things. We're barraged with injustice. I don't know if you heard in the news this week about the man who was acquitted of rape because they said he was sleepwalking. And so he got off. Not that he committed the crime, he did the crime, but because he was sleepwalking, he's not guilty. You know, the victim in our day and age never seems to get justice while the guilty party is set free or plea bargains. Moreover, cases are so convoluted today that how do we even determine in our world what is right and wrong when it comes to judicial proceedings or issues even in the church? I remember a few years ago sitting on a council at a church having to deal with a lady who came in to us and said, you know, my husband, when we were married, was in the Vietnam War and he was declared dead. And so because of that, I remarried. Now the other day, my husband shows up on my doorstep having been released from Vietnam. This was during that war. Who am I married to? I mean, how do you solve questions like that? We did just counsel her to the man you're with now, stay with him, based upon 1 Corinthians 7, the state she was in. Difficult situations. Moreover, you have the ACLU that affects our culture, seeking to obliterate any reference to God. There's a further aggravation. We can't say Merry Christmas anymore. We can't speak of a Christmas tree. It's a holiday tree or a Honda tree, whichever way you want it. Can't wear red and green in certain settings. So on. Because in some way it seems to violate the church state, church and state, which is really not in our Constitution. Beyond these things, we face the sorrows of those who are overcome with disease, the sufferings in hospitals, being left alone, those being left alone in retirement homes and nursing homes. I mean, we have the constant intrusion of natural disasters, the recent tsunamis, the hurricanes, earthquakes in various parts of our nation and world. And then added to these things are the grievous events on the international scene, where nation is against nation, countries face internal conflicts within government, threats of nuclear war, the cost of Iraq, not speaking of money so much as the loss of lives, and seemingly little solution seems to, a solution to it all seems to be unachievable. The world in which we live is a mess, economically, politically, socially, ethically, spiritually. And the church is also not immune from its own sad and bitter wars. I'm engaged in a process with a man right now who basically has had his church stolen from him. He has been put out of the church based upon biblical doctrine of discipline, of which they didn't follow the process of discipline, but they just kicked him out of his church. And then filed lawsuits against the man. And I'm trying to help arbitrate in some ways in that matter. How do we deal with all of this? What are we to do? One thing that we should do is pray. And I'd like you to pray with me right now. But even notice the way that I pray is the way Jesus directed us. Would you join with me? Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, that's the cry of our heart. Your kingdom come, and your will be done. There is so much, Lord, today in our world that is so twisted, perverted, scrambled in such a way that the resolution to those things is beyond our own human achievement, understanding, and wisdom. We need the King. So, Lord, we pray that you would come and that you would bring an end to all of this and establish your reign on the earth. Until then, Lord, establish your reign in us, that we might be the representatives of your kingdom and your kingdom work now while we live in this world. As we seek to understand even that a little this morning, Lord, teach us that we might honor you as subjects of the great King. Amen. You know, the prayer that so often Jesus is so common to us, that Jesus taught his disciples, is that we're to pray that the King and the kingdom would come. So that God's will would be done on earth now as it is in heaven. But we must recognize that until that kingdom comes, we are the representatives of that kingdom and that King. So that even now, through us, his church, God's will is to be done. Until that kingdom does come. We are to look for the King, and we are to long for the coming of the kingdom. When Jesus will finally come and establish his millennial reign on the earth, his 1,000-year reign on earth. That's what the millennial kingdom is, when the King reigns for 1,000 years. And what will that be like when the King comes? When the King and the kingdom come down upon the world, it will be like rain upon mown grass, healing arid and devastated areas of human life, Psalm 72:6. Under his government, all people will be beneficiaries who feast on the abundance of his provision, Isaiah 25:6. The world will be full of abundance and peace and justice. The future kingdom will penetrate all realms of human life. Every realm, spiritual, ethical, social, political, physical, and ecclesiastical. The kingdom will take charge of that. The King will rule over all. Let me just give you a brief description of the kingdom. I wish I could give you all the verses and we could turn to all the passages, but it's a wonderful hope. An anticipation. The kingdom will have, when it comes, a spiritual effect. After the initial judgment of the goats, when Satan is bound, the sheep will then enter into the kingdom. And salvation will come, and men will draw water from the wells of salvation, and they will be clothed with garments of salvation. God's grace will be supremely evident. So that amid even the terrible judgments at his arrival, we will see the outpouring of the Spirit of grace. Every facet of salvation will be clearly manifested in the kingdom. There will be regeneration and forgiveness and justification and repentance and in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, sanctification, as well as security. And all these blessings will be centered in one royal man. Jesus. From his throne, he will pour out spiritual blessings upon the world so profuse that it will bring unparalleled joy upon the earth. Israel in Ezekiel 36, we are told, will be regathered and brought back to their expanded land, having demonstrated genuine repentance for sin and having received divine cleansing from sin, a new heart, and the gift of God's Holy Spirit. This kingdom, when it comes, will be primarily a spiritual one, even though it will have great tangible effects in the realm of human life. The spiritual changes will have ethical effects. When the kingdom comes, there will be ethical changes. The crooked, we are told, will be made straight. Moral values will be readjusted. And those who have called evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, will be set straight, and morality will finally be established. Covert sneers at moral standards, the glorification of evil and lofty indifference to corruption will no longer be tolerated. Moral values will come under an objective standard, and men will receive moral instruction. There will come an accurate appraisal of moral good and worth. Right and wrong will be clear. The beautiful and the despicable will be obvious. Truth will be exalted in every phase of this kingdom. The average ruler today can justify almost any sort of untruth on the grounds of political expediency, but not in the kingdom. No wrong will ever be justified. Satan will no longer be able to deceive the nations. Retribution for wrongdoing will come in an exclusively personal manner, but will be dealt with swiftly. God will establish visibly an unbroken and immediate relationship between moral character and human well-being, which is totally lost today. Moral character does not seem to be important when it comes to human well-being. There will be no such derogatory statements as we hear today. Oh, you're such a prude. Or you're a goody two-shoes, or you're holier than thou. There will not be any of those derogatory statements. Because you see, the kingdom will have a spiritual effect that will affect the ethics of our world, and it will affect social relations. All military warfare will be abolished. The social benefit of this will be immediately evident. Think of it. No more waste of human life. No more expended wealth on war. No more labor for weapons of destruction. Thus, all energy and effort can be given toward the economic good of our world. There will be no more fear that will come from the threat of want or war, because antagonism from fear will be removed. There will be complete social justice, which we have never known, since no man is an absolute expert in what to do socially, as well as no man has absolute power to bring anything about, even if they knew what to do. I mean, if we knew what to do, we couldn't bring it to pass. But we don't even know what to do. However, when the king comes, he will come with omniscience and he will come with omnipotence. And as he rules, he will rule as one who knows the perfect balance between the strong hand of the law and the gentle arm of the one who shepherds his sheep. He will rule at times with the rod of iron as well as with the merciful staff. There will be great material resources since there will be no waste. There will be beauty since nothing ugly or desolate will remain. There will be no slums. They will be removed and the cities will flourish. The cripples will be healed. Euthanasia will be done away. The retarded or the backward child will be without deficiency. No one will run roughshod over another for the sake of some so-called higher good. Relationships will be restored to their pristine state of honor and joy. The elderly will have their place of respect and dignity, while children will play in utter safety. The kingdom, when it comes, will have spiritual effects, ethical effects, social effects, and political effects. There will be no separation of church and state between social reform and political considerations. A central authority will be established, the throne of the king. There will be no democracy, but a just and merciful theocracy. There will be no United Nations, but the king will adjudicate and arbitrate and settle all national and international disputes. And national security will be guaranteed to all nations. The Jewish problem will be settled. How do you get past that one today? There will be no war between Isaac and Ishmael, between the Jews and the Muslims or the Palestinians. Furthermore, the language barriers will be overcome, just as in the day of Pentecost, when at this time one language will fill the earth. And when the kingdom comes, there will be physical effects. There will be a great cosmic, geological, geographical, and environmental changes. The complex and complicated factors involved in even climactic conditions will be controlled so that enough rain will water the earth and sufficient sun will shine upon men. And as a result, the earth will produce like never before. It will be a garden spot rather than a desert wasteland. There will be no more thorns or briars, only fruitful fields from a restored and rejuvenated fertile ground. Even the animal world will be at peace, so that there will be a beautiful harmony between man and beast as well as with nature. There will be no disease, no deformity, no injury from even ordinary hazards. Thus men will live long lives. And this coming kingdom will also have ecclesiastical effects. Religion will be central, arising from an inward and personal relationship with the king. This will also find expression in human life through forms of worship and organization, government and promotion. Jesus will reign as both king and priest. There will be no division between church and state. It will be a theocracy. Israel as a nation will be restored to the place of blessing the other nations. Jerusalem will be the religious center from where the king will rule. And there will be no freedom of religion since the ruler priest is now in power. Today men are allowed to rebel against the true God. Well, there is no freedom to rebel against the state. In days of the coming kingdom, both political and religious rebellion will be high treason against God and humanity. And even in this perfect state, through procreation, children will be born whose hearts, now listen, are subdued but not submissive to the king. These will come under divine authority of the king. And also during this kingdom period, the temple will be restored. And even though it will be of a different design, since certain pieces of the temple will be missing because Christ is here, it will serve as a memorial to Christ's redemptive work, like our communion is, so that they will resume offering sacrifices. As this memorial to Christ's redemption, so that those who are born into the kingdom that are subdued but maybe not submissive yet will have a constant reminder of the redemptive cost for sin. Not only will they have the presence of Christ, they will have a visual aid. This will be the kingdom. When the king comes to reign on earth for 1,000 years, and the years will end in a great war where Jesus will rise victorious, subdue all foes, send Satan and his followers into the lake of fire, establish his great white throne, and judge all unredeemed, cast them into the lake of fire, and then establish the new heavens and new earth, the eternal state. You see, when the kingdom comes, it will have spiritual, ethical, social, political, physical, ecclesiastical effects. Everything that we are so tired of in our world will be made right. It is to this king and this kingdom that Peter is calling the nation of Israel. The king is to be the central figure for the kingdom, as well as the central figure even for the church, until the kingdom comes. But I want to ask you a question this morning. I'd like you to answer this in your heart. If you could have heaven, or let's say the kingdom, with no sickness, and with all the friends you ever had on earth, and all the food you ever liked, and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauty you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disaster, could you be satisfied with heaven if Jesus were not there? If Jesus wasn't there. What makes the kingdom or even heaven great for us is that Jesus will be there and we will be with Him. It's not the correction of our world, it's the presence of a person to whom our heart so longs now to be with, to live for. The one to whom is the King, and the one for whom we serve. As Peter, if you remember, and John are on the way to the temple to pray, as was their custom, they came across this man who had been crippled from birth, and God directed them to heal this man. That healing will become the catalyst or the setting for the first incident of persecution in the newly born church. We'll see that persecution when we get to chapter 4, where we'll see the council rising up and creating suffering for these apostles, as well as then the church being strengthened. However, this miracle so stirred up the Jewish crowd that Peter stepped forward at the portico of Solomon in the temple, and began to preach a sermon in an effort to explain what had just transpired. And we've been listening to this communication or this sermon over the last few weeks. We have seen the cause for the sermon, how the crowds had misplaced awe and wonder regarding the miracle. They thought Peter and John had performed it. They misunderstood the whole nature of the miracle. So then we looked at the clarification in the sermon in verses 13 to 18 of Acts 3, where Peter draws attention to the fact that he and John were only acting as representatives of the risen Christ when they healed that man. They acted in his name. This Jesus, whom the Jews betrayed and delivered over to death, was their Messiah. However, this Jesus that they killed has risen from the dead, now lives, and He really is the one who healed this crippled man through them. But what Peter proclaims in this sermon, he clearly indicates, even though they acted in ignorance, and even though God fulfilled by their actions what He had prophesied, they remained guilty. They had denounced, betrayed, murdered their Messiah, as Peter proclaims that to them. And Peter, when he does, emphasizes various titles of their Messiah. He is Jesus, God's servant, the holy and righteous one, the Prince of Life. They killed him, disowned him. And we talked about how it was all in the name. They could understand who Jesus was by name. They could understand who He is. But if they want to enjoy the benefits of His names, what they represent, it all depends now on repentance. So when we turn to Acts again and we want to look at the call and the consequence in the sermon. If you would, turn to Acts 3 if you haven't, and follow along as I read verse 19 to 26. Peter speaks out and says, "Therefore repent, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.' And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days, 'It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying, Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways.'" We started looking at this portion when we looked at the call of the sermon. And the call of the sermon is seen in verse 19. It's simple, two imperatives: repent and return. The Jews need to have a change of mind about who Jesus was and what he came to do. They needed also to realize that they, as the chosen people, had walked away from God in relationship with him, and now they needed to turn back, to return to him. They needed to repent of their sin and return to their God, as the prophet so eloquently said in the Old Testament over and over again to this nation. And then we move from the call of the sermon then to the consequence of the sermon. How God promises five results when people repent and believe, particularly the Jews. We saw that we looked at the first three, that condemnation will be removed, coming refreshment, Christ's return. And then this morning we will look at the curse reversed or removed and the covenant blessing realized. But if you remember, Peter says, look, if you repent and return, condemnation will be removed. Your sins will be wiped away. They will be blotted out, obliterated. There will be no record of them. When God looks at you, he will see you as a forgiven one. There will be no hostility in the heart of God, because there is nothing in you to stir his wrath. It has been forgiven. Their condemnation was removed. As it is with any who trust in Jesus, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ. But when condemnation is removed, he says, look, if you would come to him and repent and return and have your sins wiped away in a national way, there will be coming refreshment. In verse 19, he says, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And what are these times of refreshing? We said that this phrase refers to specifically the coming of the millennial kingdom, where Jesus would reign on earth and every enemy would be subdued. The prophets had prophesied so often about this time of refreshment and rest, a time when the nation would be revived and obtain rest and relief from all of their earthly struggles. However, this time would only be the experience of the nation when the nation as a whole would repent. Collectively. It would not come in merely because 5,000 people repent. It would have to be a national repentance. That's why he says, so that times of refreshing may come. But when they come, you know, Isaiah 35 tells us that the wilderness and the deserts will be glad. They will rejoice and blossom. They will blossom profusely. During this time of the kingdom, they will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. The exhausted will be encouraged. The feeble will be strengthened. The anxious heart will no longer fear. The eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer, he says in Isaiah 35, which is so critical to our own passage. And the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. There will be a highway made, a highway called holiness that only the redeemed will walk. And the ransom of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion and with everlasting joy upon their heads, and they will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. When the Jews repent. However, if there is no national repentance, then there will be no kingdom. Moreover, these times will not come by human effort. They will come, he says, from the presence of the Lord. It will be when Christ returns. And that's what he emphasizes then in verse 20 and 21, the return of Christ. When he says that he may send Jesus, the appointed, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. You see, God had spoken through the mouth of the prophets that a day will come when all things will be restored. Again, a reference to the millennial kingdom. And this period of restoration will take place when Jesus, their appointed Messiah, the Christ, returns to establish his reign on earth. Thus, when the nation of Israel repents and returns to the Lord, their sins will be wiped away. Jesus will return to establish his millennial kingdom, and he will restore all things by ushering in the times of refreshing. So that's where we left off. Long review. But we want to move on today and look at the curse removed and the covenant blessing realized. When we look at verse 22 through the end of the chapter, under these two points, the curse removed and the covenant blessing realized, three Old Testament characters stand out: Moses, Samuel, and Abraham. The first two men we can discuss under this heading. The latter one we can discuss under the second heading. But Moses, why Moses? Well, he represents the cursed community who were disobedient to his law, the preaching of his law, the law of God. Samuel represents the comprehensiveness of the communication to the nation about the kingdom. And Abraham represents the covenant blessing that has been promised to the nation. Now, if the nation listens to the message of the prophets, the curse that resides upon the nation will be removed. However, if they reject the message, they will be utterly destroyed. Just a second here. Okay. The message of cursing and blessing has been the comprehensive message through the Old Testament. All you have to do is look at Deuteronomy 28 to 30. And so Peter has just spoken out of the message of the prophets. He says, you know, these things have been fulfilled through the prophets. They've spoken through the mouth of the prophet. Now he's going to draw their attention to the greatest prophet of the nation, Moses. Notice in verse 22, when he says, Moses said, the Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. Here Peter quotes from Deuteronomy 18:15, where it says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. The Jews clearly recognized this passage in Deuteronomy 18 as a messianic one. That is, one that refers to the coming of the Messiah. Thus they knew that when the Messiah came, they were to listen so as to give heed to everything that he says. So Peter's argument here is that the Messiah came, you didn't listen. And he refers to Moses in this way to try to implicitly state these ideas, that true belief in Moses would have led you to true belief in Jesus. If you would have had a heart for Moses, you would have a heart for Jesus. And not only that, belief in Jesus places one in true continuity with Moses. It is not a new message. It is not a new man, a strange new leader. This is a man who would speak on behalf, who Moses spoke on behalf of, and whom is the greater prophet than Moses. They were to esteem Moses, and in doing so, they were to then esteem the one who was greater than Moses and listen to him, Jesus. If they didn't, then Moses also warned of certain consequences of rejecting Messiah. That's again quoted the following verses. Again, a quote from Deuteronomy 18:19. When Peter says this in verse 23, "And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among people." If they don't heed the prophet that's greater than Moses, if they don't heed the voice of Jesus, they will be utterly destroyed, Peter says. What does it mean to be utterly destroyed? This word, utterly destroyed, comes from a Greek word that means to destroy, and then they add a preposition to the front of it, which intensifies this idea. So it's to destroy or to slay in a very intense way. It actually has the idea to destroy with no inability to recover. When this destruction comes, there will be no way back. It's absolute, it's utter destruction. The life who does not heed to the voice of Jesus will be a ruined life. This life will be utterly destroyed in the last day of judgment. There will be no hope for their salvation. This one will be utterly destroyed from among the people of God. That is, out of the remnant of true believers, this one will come out and their life will be utterly destroyed. To listen to this prophet par excellence, this prophet who's greater than the great prophet Moses, would be to put themselves in absolute harm's way. You know, it's a great lesson here. We have the Word of God before us. You know, and we need to listen. There are some here today that don't know Christ. And those of you who have never given your life to Christ, you are on a pathway to utter destruction. I don't say that with glee at all. I say that with sadness in my heart, because your life, if you were to die today, would come under utter ruin. The call of this passage is to you. Submit your life to the King and enjoy life with the King, so that you can anticipate the coming kingdom. But to these Jews, they're so stubborn, so hard, that if they don't listen, or even indifferent to the message, they will come under utter ruin. Peter turns then from Moses after warning them that if they don't heed Christ, he turns them to Samuel in verse 24. Notice, "And likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days." Now, why Samuel? Why bring up Samuel? Samuel was a prophet, and he was the prophet who anointed David, the king. And he was the one who spoke of the establishment of a coming kingdom. It was Samuel who recorded Nathan's prophecy to David that was the Davidic covenant, as given in 2 Samuel 7, 10 to 14. But just listen to verse 12. In 13 and then verse 16, where Samuel records this: "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." That message came through the prophet Samuel. And Jesus was the fulfillment of that Davidic covenant. The promises made to David were fulfilled in Jesus. And let me just say that this message that was given to Samuel was not an isolated one. If you notice, he says all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward announced these things. This was not just a message that Samuel said and it was immediately forgotten, but prophetically throughout history, you can go throughout the whole of the Old Testament prophecies and you'll hear over and over again the promise of this king and this coming kingdom. They all announced the days when the kingdom would come. See, God promises five results when the people repent and believe, that condemnation be removed, that there be coming refreshment, Christ would return, and the curse would be removed for those who have heeded the message of Moses and even the greater prophet, Christ. And when that happens, utter disaster would be averted and they would enter into utter blessing. The blessing of the covenant will be realized. Notice in verse 25, particularly starting with the beneficiaries of this blessing, he says, "It is to you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers." Peter stops here and he says, look, it's to you, Jews, who are the people of God. It is to you that the sons of the prophets spoke. It is with you that God made this foundational eternal covenant with Abraham. You, the Jews, are the special people who have been given this covenant. You are the heirs of all that is promised in this covenant that will come through Christ. Because God made a covenant with Abraham, these beneficiaries would receive certain blessings. And notice what he says regarding these blessings, saying to Abraham, "In your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed." In this he quotes from Genesis 22:18 and Genesis 26:4. 22:18 he says this, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." And what Peter does here is a very interesting thing. He ties what he says about David and him, from his seed comes a king. He uses the word here also, "in your seed," and ties the ideas of the Davidic covenant with the Abrahamic covenant. So that the Messiah is going to be closely related to Abraham as well as to David. The seed that comes from Abraham is going to be the seed that passes, that is the recipient of the Davidic covenant. So it's through your descendant, your seed, this one who is intimately linked to David's seed, that every blessing will come. It will be the physical descendants of Abraham that this coming seed, the ruler Messiah, will come, in whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. And you know what? We sit here today as Gentiles, recipients of that blessing. We're the beneficiaries of the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant through Christ. Peter is declaring that Jesus is Abraham's promised seed of blessing. And because of God's grace, mercy, and love for Israel, he did not permanently reject them, even though they had rejected his son. And what Peter does at this point in the sermon, he gives them a great, great hope. He says in verse 26, "For you first, God raised up his servant, sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." Jesus, the servant of God, was raised up and he was sent to turn you from your wicked ways. He really goes back to the idea of repentance. You repent, you turn from your wicked ways. If they will, then they will not only come to know the forgiveness of God, but they will also come to experience righteousness. Jesus came to forgive sin, and he came to make people righteous. To the Jew first, Peter says, and then to the Gentile. Tragically, most of Peter's audience refused to repent. And like the fathers before them, they hardened their hearts, failed to enter into the times of refreshing and rest. And those of that generation who have since died, and every succeeding generation that has rejected the Messiah, they have been cast into outer darkness, where they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Such is the fate of everyone in every age and place who refuse to repent and receive God's glorious offer of salvation through Jesus. Have you turned from your sin? That is, have you turned from living independently of Jesus Christ? It's no longer your will. You have turned from being independent of Jesus and his will. And you've turned to him, that is, you depend upon him for forgiveness of sin, for life, for relationship with God through his word. Have you turned from independence and turned to dependence? Well, let me try to draw this to a conclusion. I know I've moved fast. But as we look back over Peter's colonnade sermon, it's striking that he presents Christ to the crowd according to the scriptures as the suffering servant, verse 13 and 18, the Moses-like prophet, verse 22 and 23, and the Davidic king in verse 24, and the seed of Abraham in verse 25 and 26. Why is it striking? In each of these references, Jesus is presented as the priest, the prophet, and the king, the promised seed. This comprehensive testimony to Jesus as the one rejected by men but vindicated by God, as the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy, as demanding repentance and promising blessing, as the author and giver of life, physically to the healed cripple and spiritually to those who believe, should have aroused in these people repentance and faith. But instead, it aroused indignation and antagonism by the authorities. There are only two responses to a message, even if it's poorly given like today. There's only two responses. Antagonism, indifference, or acceptance and love. It's only two responses. You go one way or the other. But the devil cannot endure the exaltation of Jesus Christ. That's why he tries to disrupt our worship. That's why Sunday mornings will be the worst mornings of your week, trying to get here to worship. Because he doesn't want us to exalt God together. And he will stir up things and he will create difficulties along the way. Here he will stir up the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of the day, to persecute the apostles. And can I say it'll be no less for us if Jesus is to be exalted in our lives individually and in our worship collectively, we will face nothing but problems. Somehow we have to get beyond the spirit of the age that if you come to Jesus, that life is somehow eliminated of problems. If we come and submit ourselves to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, life will become increasingly more difficult, not easier. It's going to be harder to get up and come on Sunday. It's going to be harder to gather to pray. It's going to be harder to proclaim the gospel. It's going to be harder to live for Christ. Because the devil hates the exaltation of the King. You see, we are the blessed. We're members of the kingdom because we are those who worship the priest who offered himself as our sacrifice, having repented and embraced our Savior. He is the one whom we worship as the coming king, not only priest, because we submit to his rule over our lives. That is, his will in heaven might be manifest through us on earth. He is the one whom we hear his prophetic voice as we listen to his prophetic word in the scriptures, revealing to us his will as we desire to obey. It's through the saving work of Jesus we have become members of his kingdom, and as such, we live in this world as those who live under his rule, while waiting for his return and the establishment of his millennial rule and kingdom. It is the compelling desire of our heart and the love of our life to worship the King and to say, "O King, your will be done through me and me for your glory. I don't live for myself. I've repented of that. I have returned to the King, and I've fallen under your rule as your subject. It is no longer my will be done, but yours." We do it because we have to? No. Because we're the blessed as the spiritual offspring of Abraham. We've been blessed by Jesus, the promised seed of Abraham. We live in this world as those who long, don't you long, for his coming rule. So that all things spiritual, ethical, political, social, physical, ecclesiastical will finally be made right. We are people, yes, tormented in this world because of our holy disposition. And yet we are people of hope. We long for the appearing of our Lord and Savior. We know that the investment of living under his rule is not wasted because the kingdom is coming. And one day when the King and the kingdom comes, we will rule with him. We will rejoice because of him. Because he will be the focus and the satisfaction of our hearts. Let me ask you, is he that now for you? Is he king over your life? And as king, does he receive the devotion, the discipline, the duty, because you desire to exalt him? If you could have heaven with no sickness, with all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauty you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted and no human conflict or any natural disaster, could you be satisfied with heaven if Jesus were not there? If we could, then Jesus does not mean enough to us now. For to me, to live is Christ. What makes the kingdom or even heaven great is Jesus. What makes our life satisfying now is that we worship the King and our lives delight in Him and exalt in Him. Because without Him, we would have nothing that satisfies our thirsty souls. His rule over our lives as those who represent His kingdom in a spiritual sense now is imperative, as well as pleasing, since we worship the King. When we came to faith in Christ through repentance in Jesus, faith in Christ and through repentance, we no longer have anything to condemn us. We have the hope of coming refreshment. We can anticipate the return of Christ. The curse against our life has been removed, and we have entered into the realm of covenant blessing. But can I tell you, it all depends upon repentance. Genuine repentance that says, I turn from my life and I turn to live His life through me. Have we repented of our sin so that we have turned to Jesus, the Savior King, so that we are now assured of our kingdom citizenship? If we say we have repented and turned to Him, do our lives manifest that we are in His kingdom? Do our lives manifest it? By our submission to His rule over our lives as we seek His will on this earth as it is in heaven. If we have repented, then the King and His will be the focus of our lives and the delight of our soul. And when we arrive in that kingdom, we will be most satisfied because Jesus is there. He's our life now. He has been our earthly delight now. And thus, He will be our heavenly one also. If He's not our delight now, why do we think He will be then? Let's pray. Father, we would ask that these things so quickly delivered, even through a frail human agent, we pray, Lord, would have significance in each heart for assessment of devotion to the King. Not out of fear, not out of dread, not out of pressure, but out of a repentant spirit that has so grieved over sin, that has turned away from it because that is oppressive. That is detrimental. That is injurious. But coming to Christ is life and joy and peace and hope. His will is that which is satisfaction. His word is like food, so that His Spirit bubbles up life within us. So that though we are tormented in this world by the onslaughts of such a fallen society and age and creation, our hearts find hope, renewed strength, and joy and blessing because we anticipate the coming of the King. And we dine with Him every day and delight in Him every moment. For He is our strength that sustains us until the day comes when He makes all things right. Work in us, dear Lord, for those things. And if there are any today, Lord, and I know there are, who have never given their life to Jesus, who find themselves oppressed by sin, wanting to stop but can't, wanting to cease being the kind of miserable person that they feel they are inside. Lord, today, draw them to you that they might repent and turn to Christ and find life through him. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.